Amen. You may be seated there where you are. I want to invite you to reach and grab your copy of God's Word. As you grab your copy of God's Word, also reach into the Creek Guide and pull out the sermon note insert. And I want to bring to you a message today entitled, Our Five Most Important Earthly Relationships. If you happen to be new here, first timer here, or relatively new here, or it's been a while since you've been here, we're in the middle of a series entitled Relationship Goals God's Way. In other words, building all the relationships in our lives God's way. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the idea of love in our relationships. We've looked at humility in our relationships. We've looked at forgiveness. And that week has been tough. That week was tough. And I want you to know this whole series has been really kind of a blessing and a burden at the same time, because it's been a blessing because we're seeing God do some special things in some relationships, some husbands and wives and some parents and some kids. But it's also been a burden because as we've done everything we can to answer the questions for our Q&A time, and I'm answering the emails and phone calls and being on the calls as rest of with the rest of our staff, we know it's been a burden because it's surfaced a lot of hurt, a lot of pain that people have had in relationships in their lives. And so I want you to know it's been a blessing and a curse, and forgiveness was such a key. People are realizing and we're acknowledging, I've never forgiven so-and-so. I've never forgiven my mom or my dad or my husband or my wife or my children or someone else, a friend who hurt me years ago. And then we talked about commitment. Last week I talked to you, and if you missed any of those, you can find them online at cottonwoodcreek.org. We looked last week at five do's and don'ts of every great relationship. And today I want to talk to you about your five most important earthly relationships and what God's Word has to say about those five relationships. But before I start, I want to tell you a story. I ran across this week as I was reading, as I was preparing, as I was studying, a story. It seems like I had heard it in the past. As a pastor, I'd heard it in the past. And I found out, finally, who originally told the story. And it was a guy who was a pastor in Memphis, Tennessee, named Clovis Chapel. Anybody in here named Clovis? Clovis Chapel, all right? Clovis Chapel was a Methodist pastor. Now, I want you to know, before I decided I was going to share a Methodist pastor's story in here, I wanted to look him up. How many of you think that might be a good idea? If you're Methodist, hang on. It gets better. So here's what I did. I said, I want to look at this guy's sermon. So I pulled him up on the web, and he was born like in the 1870s, pastored in Memphis, Tennessee, a Methodist church in Memphis, Tennessee, beginning about 1905. And I saw, as I was looking at a list of his sermons, I saw a sermon titled this, Why I'm Glad I'm Not a Baptist. I thought that was awesome. So I said, well, you know what? I'm going to read that sermon because I think that's great. And it's the old style. You can tell that he typed it, and it's just a PDF, and it's hard to read, and his spelling wasn't that great. But so I'm reading this story because I wanted to see, well, why is he glad he's not a Baptist pastor? And he starts his sermon off like this. He says, I've been assigned, and I think this sermon must have been done at like a Methodist convention or something like that. I've been assigned the task of preaching this sermon on why I'm not a Baptist. And he goes, I really didn't want to preach this sermon, but let me just start by telling you a story. And he says, there was a Baptist pastor. So and I'm like, all right, I'm hooked now. I got to hear what this Methodist pastor said about a Baptist pastor. He says, there was a Baptist pastor who served well in a church. But another church came along in a city that he dearly loved, that he had grown up in, and said, we would like for you to leave the church you're in, the Baptist church you're in, and go pastor at this church. And he said the Baptist pastor was very conflicted. He was confused. He would pray, and the Baptist pastor felt like, and so this is Clovis telling the story, he would pray about staying at his church, and he would feel God would lead him to stay at his church. Then he was praying about, man, should I go to this new church in my hometown and go to this other church? And he'd pray about that and feel like God was leading him. He says for weeks this went on. He would pray and pray and pray and pray, and he just got more and more confused and more conflicted. And so finally he went to see the doctor. And so he went to see the doctor. He says, "Doctor, I'm a Baptist pastor, and I'm pastoring this great little church, but every time I pray, I feel like I'm supposed to stay, but I've been invited to come to another church, and every time I pray, I feel like I'm supposed to go, and I can't sleep, and I'm double-minded, and I'm confused, and my brain's out of whack." And the doctor says, "Makes total sense. I see this all the time with Baptist pastors." He says, "So here's what I want you to do. I don't have time now. I'm on my way out. I've got surgery. I want to just take your brain out. And you leave it with me, and I'll make some adjustments over the next couple of weeks, and then you come back, and I'll give it back to you." Well, the Baptist pastor says, "Sounds like a great idea." So the Baptist pastor leaves him his brain, and he leaves the doctor's office. Goes back, a week has gone by, and 2 weeks have gone by, and 3 weeks have gone by, and 4 weeks have gone by, and then finally the doctor went, "Oh my goodness, I've still got the Baptist pastor's brain." And so he calls the guy on the phone and says, "Hey, buddy, I am really sorry. I got busy, totally forgot about your brain." And he goes, "I'm really, really sorry. Come down here and I'll give it back to you." And the Baptist pastor responded, "It's okay. I've decided to go pastor a Methodist church and I don't need it." Just FYI, I didn't tell that joke. That was Clovis Chapel. You go look it up. Now, here is the story he did tell that applies to our message today. I want to read it to you in his own words. Now remember, I told you that he was a Methodist pastor in Memphis, Tennessee, right there next to the massive Mississippi River. And here's what he said. He said, "There were two paddle boats. They left Memphis about the same time, traveling down the Mississippi River to New Orleans. As they traveled side by side, sailors from one of the vessels began to make a few remarks to the sailors on the other vessel about its snail's-paced journey. Words became exchanged between the sailors. Challenges were made, and a race began. The competition became vicious, and the two boats roared down the mighty Mississippi through the deep south. One boat began to fall behind. They didn't have enough fuel. They had had plenty of fuel for the trip, but not enough for the race. As the boat dropped further and further behind, one of the enterprising young sailors took some of the ship's cargo and tossed it into the furnace. When the sailors saw that the cargo and the supplies burned just as well as the coal, they began to fuel their energy in the ovens for the race with all the cargo that had been assigned to them for them to transport. They ended up winning the race, but it burned up all their cargo." What's the moral of the story? Clovis Chapel says, "God has entrusted each and every one of us with cargo. They're called children, spouses, friends, parents. Our job is to do our part in seeing that this cargo reaches its intended destination and not burn it up in life's race." As I thought about our earthly relationships and our five earthly relationships, the point is pretty clear. God has given us cargo. Our cargo is our relationships, our five most important relationships. Today, we probably wouldn't talk about two paddle boats going down the Mississippi as we race alone. What we would do and say today, we would talk about keeping up with the Joneses, wouldn't we? And I'm going to buy this, and I'm going to go here, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Why? Because life has become a race. Today, hopefully, I will take your brain out. I will correct your thinking with God's word, and I'll put it back in. And we will see every relationship we have is cargo that God has given for us to move to its intended destination. So today I want to talk to you about the five most important relationships we have on earth. Let me tell you, there are three things that every earthly relationship we have needs. Three things. Every relationship we have needs love, respect, and the gospel. Every relationship God has given us needs love, our love, needs respect, our respect of the other individuals, of the cargo that we have been given as friends, as neighbors, that we'll look at here in a second. And then they need the gospel. Every relationship we have needs the gospel. Notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. You heard Keith read a few minutes ago that he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every one of us. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. If you're here today and you don't come to church much, or perhaps this is your first time in church, or your first time in church in a long, long time, and you are sitting there with a burden and a weight of guilt, and you happen to look around and you think, "Man, I'm just not like all of these other good people." Let me tell you and be real honest about all these other good people. They've all sinned. They've all fallen short of the glory of God, each and every one of us. The good news of the gospel is this, is that even though we've all sinned and fallen way short of God's glory and God's grace, God in His infinite, amazing love has chosen to deliver His Son, Jesus Christ, over 2,000 years ago to live a perfect life, the life you and I should have lived, could have lived, but then to die on the cross to pay for my sins and pay for your sins, to be buried, to die my death and die and take on my burial, and on the third day rise again from the grave. Why? So that He paid the price for my sins, that I can, when I die, know that I have the gift of eternal life. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's good news. And so Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," and I want to encourage you in all of our relationships, let that phrase ring true. In every relationship you have, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Man, everyone in my relationship, every relationship I have on this earth, regardless of how good they are, or bad they are, or how mediocre they are, the gospel, which is needed in every relationship, is what is the power of God that brings salvation to anyone and everyone who believes, not who is good enough. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4. He says, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." If you go right before that, he's telling the story. He's been there in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, and you can see it in Luke chapter 5, Jesus told them to push their boats off the shore, the disciples that he would ultimately call. He said, push your boats off the shore. And he goes, "Now I want you to," after Jesus had preached to all those crowds that were on the stage, they were on the sand basically there, on the beach. He says, "Put your nets in the water. Put your nets in the water." And Peter says, "Lord, we fished all night." They said, "You're the carpenter, you're the teacher, we're the fishermen." Jesus said, "Put them in the water." So they put them in the water. And sure enough, they begin to catch loads of fish, so many fish that they had to call another boat over. And they begin to offload some of the fish they were catching onto the other boat. And Scripture tells us that they caught so many fish that day because they lowered their net in the water that both boats begin to sink. And then Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," is what we usually say. The best translation for that word over there in Luke chapter 5 is, "I will make you catchers of people alive." Just like the fishermen caught fish, gathered them up, and got them in the boat, so we too ought to be fishers of men. But let me tell you what, the only way we fish and we catch men alive with the gospel is by putting our nets in the water. Can I tell you that? By putting our nets in the water. I think a lot of times, sadly these days, a lot of times far too many people spend time making sure their nets are pretty and they're fixed and they're not mildewy and they're not nasty. And what would a fisherman in those days do? They would fish all night. And after they had fished all night, they would bring their haul and get ready to take their fish to the market. And they would take their nets and they would lay them on the beaches there around the Sea of Galilee. And they would closely inspect their nets. And if there was any snags or tears, they would fix them and they would repair them and they would do this. For what? They would let them dry out all day so they wouldn't mildew. They wouldn't just throw them in the bottom of the boat. because then the mold would grow and the mildew would grow, and eventually the nets would rot out. They would lay them on the beaches so the sun would dry them out and they could fully inspect them. Because guess what? When the night came, they would launch out into the deep and fish again. When you come to church on Sunday morning, we are laying our nets before God. And through the teaching of His words, whether it's in life group or home group and the pastor's teaching, man, hopefully we're mending some nets. We're fixing some holes. Why? So that when we leave here today, we drop the nets. And those nets are going to be what? They're going to be dropped in our relationships, our five most important earthly relationships, in the nets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love what John MacArthur said. John MacArthur said this: the world doesn't judge us by our theology. It judges us by our behavior. The validity of Scripture in the world's view is determined by how it affects us. Did you get that? In other words, if all we do is fix nets and fix nets and fix nets and fix nets and show our nice nets to other people in the church, but the world never sees us fishing for men, it hasn't affected us at all. So if we're going to put our nets out this week, I want to talk to you about the five most important earthly relationships we look at in Scripture. Number one, relationship number one, is to our parents. Our first and most important relationship is to our parents. Our parents deserve honor and blessings. Our parents deserve honor and blessings. Right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says this. It says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Man, our parents deserve honor and respect. But I want you to know, I've been around the block long enough. I've had this conversation enough. I've had it in my office or over a cup of coffee or on a phone call or through email. And for some, and perhaps even some in here, the idea of honoring your mom and dad is a struggle for you. Because your mom or your dad are both your mom and your dad. We're not very honorable. They did not live well before you. They did not treat you well. They did not love you well. They did not care for you well. In fact, some, and I've heard the stories, that they've done some very horrible things to them. You say, how on earth, Pastor, can I honor and respect parents who are totally unworthy of honor and respect? And I put seven keys and seven possibilities for you right there in your insert. So hopefully these will help you. And so I gave you some thoughts on loving the unlovable parent. And I know there are some people in here. As I was preparing for this message, I told you this series was both a burden and a blessing. It's been a burden and a blessing. And one of the things I know, there's some folks in here that you struggle with your parents, and rightly so. So I thought today I would just give you seven ideas on how you can love and honor and respect the totally unlovable parent. Here's number one. Start by forgiving them and praying for them. If you missed the week a couple of weeks ago on forgiveness, I talked about what is forgiveness from a biblical standpoint, and you will see forgiveness means I let it go, I forgive them, I wash it away. It doesn't necessarily mean that I put myself back in harm's way to be abused or taken advantage of again, but it does mean for me, I need to forgive them. I don't want to be caught in a jail cell of bitterness and unforgiveness because of their crime. I don't want to do time because of their crime. So I forgive them, begin to pray for them. What do you pray? What do you pray? Man, God, I pray that they would hear the gospel. I pray that they would receive the gospel. I pray that they would be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Man, that's it. Pray for them and forgive them. Secondly, demonstrate the actions they should have shown you in your relationship with them. If they were harsh and bitter and angry, and you find yourself mad and angry about them, the worst thing you can do is then respond back and demonstrate back exactly the things that you hated about them. So demonstrate the actions they should have shown you. Share the gospel with them. Share the gospel with them. Be just that clear and just that blunt. You know what your heart needs, Dad? You know what your life needs, Dad? Mom, you know what you need? You need the gospel. You need the good news of Jesus Christ and let God's Spirit transform you. Here's the next one. Focus on the good things they did and not the bad. And I know that there are some here that that's hard. Because you can't think of anything. I had a conversation not long ago with an individual in this church, and they talked about the father, the dad, was an alcoholic, a raging alcoholic, abusive, angry, and mean, and this and that, and they just couldn't forgive, and they couldn't forget, and knowing the holidays are coming, and we all know that whole thing, and I gotta go, and I said, what do you do? I said, well, let's just stop. Let's reverse out. List something they did well. He did provide for the family. We always had a house. He always had a job. We always had money. I was always able to. I said, focus on that. Focus on that. So if you're going to have, and I know some of you are approaching these holidays, and it's always that gut check. You just kind of, I know what mom's going to do. I know what mom's going to say. I know what dad's going to do. Hey, as you head that way, focus on what they did. Focus on something good. Everybody's done something good, even if the only thing you can focus on that is good is you. Say, hey, they did me, right? That's good. All right, next. He says, act towards them with kindness and mercy. Put it into action. Not only demonstrate it, put it into action. Choose to speak kindly about them. The more you talk about someone in a negative way, I will promise you, the only thing it does is reproduces a multitude, and it multiplies negative feelings and negative thoughts about them. So if you don't have anything good to say, just don't say anything about them. Here's the biggest one. Here's the biggest reason to honor and respect the unlovable parent. You ready? Teach your children what it means to honor your parents without repeating their mistakes. That's making sure you get your cargo to the intended destination. If you grew up in a miserable home with an abusive mom or an abusive dad, the worst thing you can do is reproduce that abuse and then use your upbringing as an excuse. So I want to encourage you, whatever you do, teach your kids what it means to honor. I'm going to honor them because God's Word says I need to honor them and respect them. I'm going to forgive them. I'm not going to put myself back in harm's way, but I'm going to forgive them. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to talk bad about them. I'm not going to complain about them. I'm not going to argue about them all the time. I'm going to speak as kindly as I can to them, and we're going to make Christmas or Thanksgiving as good as we can, right? Because let me tell you what, Mom is mean as a snake, but she makes a good turkey. So we're going to focus on the turkey when we're over there. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you have that mom? If she's in here, don't point. Okay, but do you understand what I'm saying? Let's go. You make some great turkey, and then it becomes, in my house, it'd be funny around the table because we'd all have this snarky smile on our face. Great turkey. But hey, by the way, my mom's right over there, and she's the most awesome mom in the entire world. I tell them all the time. Y'all be sweet to her. Y'all tell her I'm a great pastor, okay? Would y'all tell her that? All right, here you go, ready? All right, next. Second relationship, to our spouse. Second most important relationship that we will have in our lives is to our spouse. Now, notice these are in our chronological order. You have to have moms and dads before you have a spouse. So don't think your spouse is less important than your moms and dad. Doing these in chronology. Now, here's what I also want you to know. How many of you in here are single? Raise your hand. Tell the truth. You're single. Okay. Now, as I look around, glad that you are here. If you've been here through this whole series, I've told you from the very beginning, this is not a marriage seminar, right? It's not a marriage series. It's about relationships. So if you are single, I want you to hang on. I'm going to talk to the married folks first, and then I'm going to talk to the single people, all right? Married folks first. What do our spouses need? They need love and respect. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33 says, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So our spouses need love and respect. What does Paul say? Paul says, husbands, you are to love your wives. Now, let's just settle in right there for a second. I want you to know, you can look through all of God's Word. At no place, ladies, are you told to love your husband. There's your out clause. You are never told any place in God's Word to love your husband. It's not in there. Men, we are told over and over again to love our wives. Why? I know you're hoping I'm telling you, right? Why? Because it's not natural for us to be loving. Men like to kill things, right? It's not natural for us to figure out, well, what would she like? And how can I demonstrate my love for her? That's the unnatural aspect. Man, we're fist bump, elbow bump, move on down the road, people. And Paul says, hang on. God created you male and female. You know what that means? It means somebody's a male and somebody's a female, and they're both weirdly different. All right? Our natural inclination as guys is not to be compassionate and caring and loving. Therefore, Paul gives us a command. Paul doesn't say, guys, hey, if you think about it, if you get around to it, if you can fit it in hunting season, love your wife. That's not what it says. It says, men, love your wife. It's a command, just like the fifth commandment to honor our father and mother is in there. So guys are to love your wife. Ladies, you are to respect your husband. You are commanded to do that. Now, why? Here's the reason. And ladies, here's what I want you to know about your husband. Every man still decides and still desires more than anything, regardless of how young or old they are, we all want to be an all-star at something. We all still want to be Superman in your eyes. We all still want to hang the moon. Some, regardless of their age, still want to be a Major League Baseball player or the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. We are built, ladies, with a desperate, desperate, desperate need to be respected. Ladies, here's the deal. If you don't honor and respect your husband and pump him up and praise him, you are setting him up for Satan to send someone into his life that will puff him up and build him up. Because God created us with that basic need. Men, your wife was created by God with a need to be loved. If you don't love your wife, I want you to know, guys, you are setting her up for Satan to send someone in her life that will love her and care for her and have compassion on her. Why? Because that's the way God created them. Husbands, love your wife. Not when you think about it. Not when you get around to it. Not if you can fit it in your big, busy schedule. It's a command. Ladies, respect your husband and honor your husband and bless your husband and build him up, because he still wants to be Prince Charming. Now, show me my single people again. Where were you? Now let's go to that. I've said this before, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I've said this in here before. There are times and seasons that the world can lie to us, and sometimes even church people can lie to us, or we can get the wrong opinion about what it means to be single. I want you to know, if you are single, you are not a lesser saint. Married people aren't big saints, and single people aren't little saints. I want you to know there's a blessedness to God honoring singleness. And it is equal with and on par with a godly and a good marriage. Now, Paul makes some suggestions here. He says, now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say. Now, I want you to know that today and age, in our day and age, a lot of times we think of single people as those young post-high school, 18 to 25 to 35 to 40-year-old people, and we think of widows as they're the 70s and 80s and 90s and hundreds, and we don't think of these in the same category. Now, I want you to know, if we go back to the biblical times, to the biblical seasons that these were written in, the lifespan of a man was much shorter than it is today. So it was not uncommon that you would have a lady who got married at 16 or 17 or 18 years old. 5 years later, she would be a widow because her husband had died. And so they could be the same age, 23-year-old, one that's never been married, one that's married. And so he says, now to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them to stay unmarried just as I do. Paul's saying, hey, I'm right there with you. And it is a blessed thing. It is a good thing that you could stay unmarried. Why is that? If you go read the context, he says, because a single person can be more sold out to God and more committed to God and do greater things for the kingdom of God than a married person does. So here, if anything, Paul, and you go read all of 1 Corinthians 7, if you are single here, Paul says you can do more for the kingdom of God than any married person in the room. You say, why is that, Pastor? He says, because as soon as we get married, we have other commitments. In other words, when I could be serving at the church, when I could be out casting my nets, when I could go serve on a mission trip, I've got to think, well, I've got a wife. Well, what happens when we have a wife? Then oftentimes we have kids. And guess what? The commitments and the baggage, the cargo gets greater and greater, and the weight of the ship that is looking to serve God gets greater and greater. A single person doesn't have that weight. So Paul says what? He says, now to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to stay unmarried just as I do, but if they can't control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. What is he saying? He's saying, if you can stay unmarried, if God has given you the gift of celibacy for your entire life, then I want to encourage you. He says, remain unmarried. It's better. He says, but if you don't have the gift of celibacy, stay pure in your relationships. Now, you'll notice of these five relationships, only one of them is sexual relations permitted. It's to the spouse. And so he says, man, if you have the gift, then remain as you are. He says, what? Until God brings Mr. Right along. Because if you don't, he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry, listen to this, will face many troubles in life. And all the married people said, that's why you don't want to get married, single people. Right there. You think you got problems now. You drag some other messed up dude or wife into your life and you compound the problems. So don't. Now, by the way, I'm married and I'm a big fan of it. But the point is, I don't want anybody ever again in this church to ever feel like if you are unmarried, if you are divorced, if you are widowed, if you are a young single, if you're an older single, 35, 36, 37, you've never been married ever, ever. I don't want you to ever, 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 I'm going to say it one more time, ever feel like you are a second-class citizen in our church, because you are not. And the day you called me and say, Pastor, I think I've met Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright, and I want to know if you're willing to marry us, I'm going to say, remember what I said about verse 28? Does that make sense? If God has gifted you, you celebrate your singleness. And don't you dare rush down the aisle with someone you aren't absolutely certain loves God as much as you love God. Because there's trouble in the marriage of two people that love God, just trying to put life together and raise kids together. It's compounded when one person is further down the road spiritually than the others. So here's number three. You ready? We got to move on. Y'all are listening slow. Ready? Number three, to our children. All right? Here's what the Bible says, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Our children need us to teach them and not provoke them. Colossians chapter 3 says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. It says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. It says, tie them as symbols on your heads and bind them on your foreheads. Write them down on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, in other words, our children need us to teach them and encourage them with God's word. I want you to know, many, many believing families have done a great job of verse 9. People who are incredible marketers and incredible craftsmen have made these beautiful signs and these beautiful pictures, and they've airbrushed these beautiful mirrors with wonderful scriptures all over them, and we hang them on our door, and we hang them on our in our bathroom, and we sometimes adorn our necklaces, and we have these necklaces that have great Bible verses on them, and guess what? Our kids look at them one time and ignore them from there on out. The most important point of this passage is not the jewelry we wear in verse 8 or the things we put up on the walls and the doors in verse 9. The most important part is what comes before it. That you would talk with your kids and walk with your kids when they lay down and when they rise up. When Sunday morning the alarm clock goes off, that you would grab your kids by the hand, and as they're kicking and screaming, you drag them to church. And you talk about the importance of church on the road. When you get home, you say, what did the pastor, what did the youth pastor, what did they teach you about? What is that? That's talking about it. I want you to know the jewelry and the sign on the door won't get your home anywhere if you don't talk and walk and share and pray with your kids. I love what D.L. Moody said. Can we put that up on the screen? D.L. Moody said, a man ought to live so that everybody knows he's a Christian, and most of all, his family ought to know. Number four, you ready? Fourth most important, these are our friends. These are people we're close to. These are people we've chosen to do life with. We know we're willing to be committed to them. They're willing to be committed to us. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived in the book of Ecclesiastes. Just let me give you a quick, I know we're late and I know we're long, but I want you to stay clued in. Solomon, if you go look back in Solomon's life, as David's son, he took over as the king in Israel. His very first prayer was, God, give me wisdom. God, give me wisdom. God gave him wisdom. Not only did God give him wisdom, he gave him great power, gave him great wealth, gave him great everything. Solomon, though, began to drift spiritually. In doing so, remember that whole marry, better to marry than burn? Solomon married, and he married, and he married, and he married. And guess what? Every new relationship that he had brought, as Paul said, many new troubles. And so then one wife would say, hey, I need an altar to my God. And another wife would say, I need an altar to my God. And pretty soon all over Israel, we had these places of worship where people would venture off spiritually. And not only that, every time a wife would say, you know what, I don't want him around you anymore. I don't want him around you. So all of his godly counselors were driven away and driven away. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is Solomon looking at the end of his life, reflecting back on mistakes he had made. And you go read, and he talks about all the wealth. And as a matter of fact, you go look at Ecclesiastes. It is a somber reflection of a man who had so much promise in his life. Back in Ecclesiastes, he's the one that started this phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's right there in the book of Ecclesiastes. But one of the things he reflected on was the importance of relationships that he lost through his life. Here's what he said. He said, two are better than one because they have good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help them up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help him up. We need good, close, solid friends. Because we work better in teams. God created us relationally. God created us to move along. You need good, solid friendships. Now, number five, you ready? To your neighbors. To your neighbors. What do we know about our neighbors? Now, the difference between our friends and our neighbors are this. Neighbors are people we cross paths with. They live on your street, but they're not necessarily people you're doing lots of life with. You're not having meals, you're not spending time, you're not hanging out, you're not doing all of those things, but they're people that God has put you into contact with. Let me tell you what, that is probably the greatest possibility, more than any other relationship, for you to deliver the gospel to. That's where we put our nets down in the water the best. Notice what Jesus said and how important Jesus said. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus replied, "You ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets rest or hang on these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul." That's your vertical relationship. But then the horizontal, love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love our neighbors? Well, let me just tell you, by loving them, by respecting them, and getting the gospel to them. So my invitation to you as we close today is simply Paul's words. From 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. Paul says, "I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some." My guess is every person in this room, you have a neighbor, you have someone who lives next to you, someone that works in the cubicle, that from time to time, if you're a believer, your heart has said, "I'd love to invite them to church. I should do something. Or, man, it looks like something's going on and I should ask them a question." I'm going to invite you. When you leave here today, put your nets in the water. The nets of the gospel. Perhaps your net is that insert we gave you about Fall Festival. Hey, I've noticed your kids. If you don't have anything going on next Saturday, I want to invite you to church. It's totally free. I'm going to invite them to come. You talk about our relationships need love and respect. If you look to the New Testament, we call them the five C's of Cottonwood. They're really the five C's of the New Testament. Look at the five C's. Here they are. Jesus went out into the community as he began to teach. And so there were people that moved to the crowd. After they moved to the crowd, they became part of his congregation. Then they became what? Part of the committed. Then he commissioned them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus was preparing to go back to the Father. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," talking about his disciples, "and you will be my witnesses." That means your nets will be in the water. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the remotest parts of the earth. Put your nets in the water. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. God, what a joy it is, what an opportunity it is that we have to be blessed with five different amazing earthly relationships. God, but let us never forget that every relationship we have needs love, needs respect, needs the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.